And really, I want to follow on from last Lord's Day, where we were looking at this chapter and also Ephesians 4. I felt the Lord directing me back to this again in light of our gospel mission, our harvest weekend, when the focus really will be upon the preaching of the word. And certainly 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the classic chapter in regards to the apostolic imprimatur or command, seal of approval upon the preaching of the word. I want to read with you the words, verse number 18 through to 21. Really, verse 18 and 21 are the two key texts that we want to leave this morning. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Amen. I hope you know that these down through the years, over the centuries, it has always been the position of Reformed churches to maintain that it is God's prerogative to sovereignly use the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the Holy Scriptures, as the sole means of bringing in sinners into the Church of Christ. Now, if we were to take the time this morning and examine the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, as to what is that the exact means of bringing sinners to Christ, and I feel we did do that last week to some degree, but I think that we were to do that and then to examine the great doctrinal, confessional standards of our own church. If you were to read the Confession of Faith or the Baptist Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, some of these great confessional standards, you will find that the one prominent feature that unites them all together, whether it be the Dutch Church or the Free Presbyterian Church or the Reformed Protestant churches, you'll find that preaching is the one cardinal truth that unites them all. Because you see, at the very heart, and I know preaching in its form, pulpit ministration, has a strong mandate in the great confessions of the church, but it has more importantly a solid foundation in God's word. Last week we looked at evangelism in the light of the sovereignty of God. And during that message we said that from Scripture, the evangelism of the New Testament church can be seen to be thoroughly established on methods and means founded on the Scriptures. We also said that one of the key areas in which God's sovereignty was displayed, and that was in the use of God's word. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, the preaching of this book. That's what Paul is really saying. It has pleased God in his sovereignty to use whatever he wants. God was not tied to use any means. But the sovereignty of God is seen in the Scriptures, and that he has been pleased to reveal to us as his church, here is what I use. For example, if you look with me at verse 21, and I've already quoted it, verse 21 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. That's the conviction here of the Apostle Paul. And you will note the plural pronoun there, which indicates that it was also the conviction of James and Peter and John and all the other apostles, the other disciples who were sent forth to preach God's word. Now, I did say to you last week as well, and I suppose this is really a summary of that message, but when, although Paul and the apostles had a full confidence in the public preaching of God's word, where that is removed, or where there is a misplacing of confidence in that, that here is the means, here is what God uses, this is what he will bless, when we as a church lose confidence in that, and we begin to remove our confidence and misplace it to something else outside of the divine warrant, the scripture warrant, we will find that we as a church will soon resort to pragmatic methodology. pragmatic means, whatever used, whatever seems to work, that will be the inevitable result. When we reject as a church that truth, that God is not tied to his word, that God is not pleased only to use the preaching of his word to bring in souls and to enlarge his church. When we, as many churches are doing, and have already done, take preaching, they close the book, they set it to the side, they remove the pulpit, they replace it with a stage, you will find that in such a church there is no serious consideration to the evangelistic methodology of the Apostle Paul of the New Testament church. So what I'm saying to you this morning is that in order for us to evangelize as a church, and I'm not really preaching to you, I'm really having as a congregation understand where we are as a congregation. In order for us to evangelize the lost, we must then have this wholehearted confidence. We will not resolutely remain true to the scriptures in our evangelization if we do not first have a wholehearted confidence that yes, the preaching of the gospel does work. It truly is the power of God unto salvation. The word of God is the means that God has been pleased to use down through the centuries, through the Reformation, in post-Reformation times, and even today, and right to the end of time. And, you know, we've got to have that wholehearted confidence. Look with me again at verse number 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." Now don't misunderstand those words, men and women. They're on our pulpit wall. There are many other pulpit walls. You hear them prayed all the time. And we're not to come to think that that's just a common expression. Somehow Paul just arrived one day and he was talking with James and the other apostles. He says, "You know, we preach Christ in our place." That statement, men and women, is a statement of thorough conviction. It's not something that he just throws in there. What he is saying is, men and women, I believe that God uses the preaching of the word. I preach Christ crucified because here is something that God uses. I have a steadfast confidence in God's word upon the scriptures themselves for God to use this. I fear many of God's people, and this is not true of preaching, but it's true of many things, and I include myself in this as a young believer. You grew up in a congregation, and you young men and women here before me this morning, and indeed you all, this is true of you. You grew up in a congregation, and you become, in many ways, by default, indoctrinated. When a man comes in out of that estate who's never heard the gospel, he walks through those doors and he begins to listen to the preaching of the word. He's been educated. He's never heard those things before. But you've come through the Sunday school. You've come through the children's meeting. And you're maybe an adult. You're maybe family yourself. And here you are this morning. And you've let all that truth become to you something that is not conviction, but it's there by default. And it really comes down to a case of, you know what you believe, but you don't know why you believe it. It's fine for you to say, "Well, I believe there's a heaven." And a man stops you in the street, will you tell me, "Well, why do you believe there's a heaven?" What's your answer? That's the test, isn't it? "Well, I know what I believe, but do I know why I believe there's a heaven? I preach hell, I know there's a hell." But do you know there's a hell? You tell me why there's a hell. Well, the Bible says there's a hell. The Bible says lots of things. You tell me what you believe, yes, but tell me, explain to me why you believe these things. And Paul is not doing that. He's not coming and saying, "Well, I believe in preaching." He's saying, "I believe in preaching, and here's why I believe in preaching. Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that hears it, to everyone that believes it. And faith, which you need to be saved, comes through preaching." That's what Paul's saying. That's altogether different than, you know, saying something by default. I'm a free Presbyterian. You may gladly propound that as your own conviction. But why are you a free Presbyterian?
Why are you here this morning? Is it because you're here by default? Your father was a Free Presbyterian, or your grandfather was a Free Presbyterian? Why are you what you are? I was just reading last night for the first time a Dutch theologian by the name of Klaas Rooney. And it's a strange name, I know, but he said this, you know, that doctrinal preaching is the only way to get a congregation to know what it believes. And I wonder this morning, do you know what you believe, why you believe it? And that's not an insult, men and women. You'd be very disappointed in this preacher if I'm preaching to you these things and you came to me afterwards and says, well, Pastor, why do you believe that? Well, I'm not actually sure why I believe it, but I read it in a sermon once and I heard Dr. Paisley preaching about it and I thought it sounded good. You know, that's what I'm saying to you. You've got to take what I'm saying, and I've said to you on a number of occasions, the art of meditation is taking what you hear from this pulpit, taking it home and looking at it, studying it. That's why you get notes. That's why you're encouraged to dwell over these things and have yourself understand and come to that conviction. Yes, I now know why I believe that. I'm still doing that all the time. There's things that I've been preaching for a number of years, and it's only now I'm really coming to understand, well, here's why I believe that. Why do I believe certain things? Why do you believe the Pope's the Antichrist? Well, I heard Alan Cairns mention it once. And by the way, I don't think he does believe the Pope's Antichrist. He'd maybe get through me if he hears me saying that. But you know what I'm saying? You can hear things, you can by indoctrination imbibe things, but never really understand, well, what do I believe and why do I believe it? Well, look with me here, first of all, if you go there to verse number 21. Paul mentions there the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. If you go down there to verse number 25, right through to the end of that chapter. He's speaking here of the foolishness of men, the wisdom of God. And I know time could run away with me here, but it's a very worthwhile study, this chapter. These men, Paul, the apostles, were wrestling against men in the church who wanted to replace preaching. That's basically what it comes down to. Look at verse 22. Paul's saying here, look, James, John, the Jews are looking signs. And the Greeks are looking for wisdom. They want to employ philosophy into the services, into the preaching ministry of the church. But I want to tell you, men, he's saying, not only for his own heart's benefit, but for those whom preach with him, you've got to have a wholehearted confidence that it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, despite the wisdom of the world. There's no place for the wisdom of this world in the evangelistic programs of the church. If you look with me there at verse number 24, where it mentions the Greeks, and the Greeks certainly were they loved wisdom, and that's where the word philosophy comes from. Philio is the Greek word for love. Sophia, I don't know if any Sophias here this morning, but your name means wisdom. Philosophia, philosophy, lover of wisdom. And that's what the Greeks were. They loved wisdom. They didn't have any time for the scriptures, but they wanted to try and bring the two alongside one another. And what there was a whole mishmash. And Paul says, look, it doesn't work. There's no place for human philosophy, ingenuity in the evangelistic endeavors of this church. You've just got to leave it to the side. See, what does the term preach mean? There are two things, and I want you to really think here for a moment with me. Two verses, two things that really will lie at the heart of this message. Verse 18, first of all, Paul says, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Now there twice you have the word preaching. Preaching, verse 18. Preaching, verse 21. Now if you look first of all at verse 21. The word preach there, preaching, is the Greek word, kerygmatos. It's referring there to
proclaiming or preaching, the act of preaching. That's clear to be seen. For it pleased God. Look at verse 21. Pleased God by the act of preaching, the proclamation of preaching. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, proclaiming. That's the methodology. That's the where the direct bearing has there. It's thinking there, verse 21, of preaching. It pleased God through this pulpit by the act of a man standing, a man expounding, a man using words. It pleased God through the act. Now go to verse 18. It's not the act in view of preaching, but it is the message. Look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross. Now you may say verse 18, verse 21, are those the two same words? Preaching, preaching. The word kerygmatos in verse 21 is not the word preaching in verse 18. Might surprise you to know, it's actually the word logos, which is the Greek word for word. For the word of the cross. Now why did the Apostle Paul, or why did the Holy Spirit have that word translated preaching when it's actually the word word? For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Not the preaching. You go to John chapter 1 and the verse 1. What does it say? In the beginning was the word. Was the logos. It's the same word. It's a noun. It's not a verb. There's no action there. It's a noun speaking of something, someone. And it's saying there, apply it to verse 18 again. For the word, the logos of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness. And the thought there is not of the act of preaching, but of the message of preaching. The word of the cross. Who is the word? What is the word of the cross? What is being preached? Well, the answer there is in John 1 verse 1. The word of the cross is Christ. And Paul here giving his defense is a defense first of all in regards to Christ. Look at verse 18 again with me. And I pray that this will open up the whole chapter for you. For the Christ of the cross. That's what that is. For the Christ of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That is the message of the cross. And that is the message of evangelism. When you examine the preaching of Paul, you will know why he said in verse 23 now. He didn't say, for we love to preach. I think it was R.L. Dabney said to young students, young men aspiring to preaching, he says, it's not a love of preaching that you need. There's many an unsaved man loves to preach and hear himself talk. That's not what qualifies a man for the ministry. He says, what qualifies a man for the ministry is this, is a love to exalt and preach Christ. Why does Paul say then in verse 23, for we preach Christ? Because in verse 18 he has just said, here is the message of preaching. For the Christ of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. If you go to Romans 1 and the verse 16. Turn back there to that book of Romans chapter 1 and the verse number 16. We're living in days when many men are ashamed of preaching. When they're almost embarrassed to say, you know, to invite men to their church, because our man preaches, you know. And yet Paul here says, you know, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power, exclusively the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, yes, to the Jew and to the Greek who loved their wisdom and their philosophy, to them it is the power of God. In other words, far beyond the philosophy of the Greek and all the wisdom of the world, the gospel stands aloof of them all, and it is the power of God. It has the power of God to change and to deal with the heart of man. The doctrine of the cross, the word of the cross, this alone is effectual means of salvation. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 1. And you go there to verse number 21 again. where Paul mentions there the act of preaching. Now, it's not the message, but it is the act of preaching. And I say many are embarrassed at preaching, many are ashamed, many are discounting it as something and it's unintelligent, it's absurd to encourage preaching. And Paul here describes it as the foolishness of preaching. And it is true. Why would God in all his glory and in all his sovereignty appoint men to preach as a means of converting men and women? Would it not have been better for God, who has infinite wisdom, to, in an instant, by a supernatural act, convert man, a man here, a woman there, to come down in their homes, wherever they might be, and in a very tremendous way convert men and women to himself? Surely that means would bring great honour and glory to his name, and it would amaze us all. But here I am preaching to you, and preaching tonight, and preaching week after week, and here I am preaching to a bunch of people, and to the world it doesn't seem sensible. I'll be honest, to us it doesn't seem sensible. Preaching is a very foolish thing. But why do we do it? Because it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The word foolishness, and here's why I draw you to verse 21. The word foolishness actually is the word moria, where we actually draw the English word moron from. Or moronic. So there's a moron here preaching to you this morning, you can say. That's where it comes from. The word moronic, moria, that's where the word is derived. The preaching of the gospel is to the world only for morons. It is something moronic. That is what Christ, the Holy Spirit, is saying. That is the strength of that word. For the preaching of God is moronic. It is something absolutely absurd. It's only for unintelligent people. Don't they really know what works? It's not that old-fashioned kind of preaching. But that is the natural response of the gospel. We said last week there in verse number 18 that it is the power of God unto salvation. In verse 17, Paul says, if we don't preach, the cross of Christ will be made of none effect. In other words, the gospel offends people. It affects people. And we've got to see that effect as being the natural response of the gospel. It is no reason to change preaching. Because some people will say, you know, it's outdated, it's old-fashioned, it's unintelligent, it's moronic. It is no reason for us as a church or any denomination to say, well, it's time to rethink and get rid of it. We are not here, men and women, as a church to please men. We are called to please God. It is please God, and that's good enough for us. My second, my final point this morning is this. The message preached, we've noticed there in verse 18. The message is Christ. It is a foolish message. But what about the method? The message is Christ, the method is preaching. It is a word closely associated with the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Both the message and the method, that is preaching, in verse 21, you can't dissever them from one another. Preaching, that is a man in a pulpit proclaiming words to a people, proclaiming the gospel, the message, you can't divorce them. In other words, what I'm saying is, you can't take the gospel and say, well, maybe we can present this another way. Take the message and don't preach it, but let's dramatize it. Let's take the gospel and let's sing it. Let's take the gospel, don't preach it, let's act it. Do you see what I'm saying? You can't separate the message from the appointed method. The message is Christ, the method is preaching. When Paul said it pleased God through the dramatizing of the gospel, no, he didn't say that. He said it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching the gospel. It's not dancing the gospel. And you see, as a congregation, and I would say to you Read good material, up-to-date material.
See how the evangelical world is going. We have magazines in our church, I know. What about the British newspaper? What about the Evangelical Times? You have good magazines there that will fill your mind of just where things are going in the evangelical world today. And you will find that while many churches will proclaim and they will still say, you know, we are a gospel preaching church, yet when you look at how that message, that gospel is actually put forth, you will find that it is not a gospel at all, because the method of preaching it has been removed, and that affects the message itself. Now, you may have heard on the news the other day, the Church of England, at least it was, well, maybe it wasn't in the news, maybe, I think maybe you can read this in the British Church newspaper, or I think it's the Evangelical Times, where the Church of England have actually done a survey, and they went into pubs, they went into different places, and they asked men and women, what will it take to bring you back to church? Now that is making the customer, if I can use that term, the customer sovereign, and not the church as an entity under God. Young men today have been told, you're not to preach the commands of the gospel, but you are rather to go and to find out what are the demands of the people. In other words, go to their homes and say, well, you know, what would you like to get out of church? And that's what's happening. And they will tailor the message to suit the customer. It's a demoting of God. It's a removal of the sovereignty of God. And they will try to create this atmosphere. Well, if we want our buildings full and to get the gospel across, well, we've got to go for the soft sell and find out what people want in order to come to church. I must admit, when I read that, regarding the Church of England, I wasn't surprised, but it just shows you how low the church as a glorious body, and we are a glorious body under Christ, will stoop to actually have bums in our seats. I pray that in this church that will never be the case. Yet I pray that for our denomination. The day and hour we have to go to men and women outside in those houses and say, we would love you to come to our church. What will it take to bring you there? Oh, well, I would love a bit of drama. Well, that's fine. We'll take a note of that and bring that to the station. And another one will say, well, you know, I would maybe like a band then. I mean, after all, you know, does the New Testament, the Old Testament not mention music? I'm not saying those things are wrong in their places. What I'm saying is that the ideology behind it is getting out, getting people to give their input into how we run the church. And how does that affect the message? That's the methodology I'm talking about. When we replace the pulpit ministry with different methodology, it affects the message. Because that means I then have to tailor my message in order to accommodate the demands of the pew. So it does affect the message. John MacArthur has a tremendous book out. I just can't remember the name of it now. It's just left me, but I think it's something to do with where in the world is the church. And he certainly has a tremendous section on it in regards to the, and really is following along the history of Charles Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy and how things changed in evangelicalism in his time, but he really follows it through right up until today. And he has a section in that book where he has actually over the years received church advertisements that have come to him and people have brought them to him. He collates them and puts them in his book, and the things such as, come to our church, there's no fire and brimstone here, no Bible thumping, just practical, witty messages. Things like that there. Come to our church. The sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. That's the kind of things that men are using to woo the crowds in. Now don't get me wrong, preaching should be relevant. And I pray you do find it relevant. And sometimes it should be short too. But those are the kind of things. You will hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hell. But the preaching in our church here doesn't sound like that kind of preaching.
Rather, it is urbane, sophisticated, friendly talk. Come to our church and have the stereotype broken.
That is dire, to say the least, but you might say that's some outrageous church. Those are evangelical churches that are still preaching the gospel.
Now, when you hear their advertisements, I'd love to know how they're preaching it. And I'd love to know what they're passing as the preaching of the gospel. You see, men and women, and I don't want to be seen as being hard in any way. John Calvin was so convinced of the centrality of the pulpit, that is, the preaching of the word, that in the great church of Calvin in Geneva, indeed every church he preached in, he insisted that their pulpit be in the center of the church, where all could hear and all could see. He insisted on that. A man who was so thoroughly convicted of the centrality, the preeminence of preaching. Let alone what he was preaching. And mind you, Calvin did preach like no other man probably preached. But let alone his message, he was so taken up with the very act of preaching, the pulpit. He insisted that in every church there be a pulpit in the middle, in the center for all to see. Turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, and verse 1 and 4. Turn to the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, chapter 8, in the Old Testament. And do turn to this verse with me, because I do want you to feel the applications of congregation. If you have a Bible with you, take it, open it, look at it, and let's have the word impact your soul. Nehemiah 8, and verse 1 through to 4. You have Ezra the scribe here, and he's gathered to preach. Look at verse 4. Well, let's look at, first of all, verse 2, where he says that all could hear with understanding. Men and women. That's saying that the congregation to whom he was preaching consisted of men, women, children, young people. In other words, he didn't take the teenagers and rush them off into a black room and say, well, you know, you're not going to understand what's been preached out there. There's a little church in here at the back for you. It says there that all with understanding and all that could hear. And he began to read and preach in verse 3. That all those could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Verse 4. And Ezra the scribe, he stood upon a pulpit of wood. There he stands upon a pulpit of wood. In the midst of the people. And he preaches there for some 6 hours. Without a break. What a sermon. The word pulpit there is a word that can be translated tower. It's a word that can be translated castle. The word migdal. And you see the pulpit in the congregation. I know Calvin, he believed that the pulpit be in the middle of the church. Ezra here, he stands upon a pulpit of wood. He's elevated above the people where all could see him. All the eyes of the youngest in the congregation, their eyes were upon Ezra that day as he took the book of the law and he preached to them. And the message is to us that the pulpit serves for the protection of the people. Men and women, understand that. Why is there a pulpit in this building? The pulpit serves for the protection of God's people. So I say the word can be translated tower. It can be translated castle. You take, for example, Proverbs 18 and 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Is a pulpit. That's what that means. The righteous run into it and are safe. Psalm 61 verse 3. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Thou hast been a pulpit to me. You see, the Lord is our strong tower. And he is there to protect us. And the pulpit in the church is there to protect the people. By preaching we protect you. By preaching, by pointing out your sin, by pointing out how you flee from sin, temptations, how you overcome it. That's how the pulpit serves to protect God's people. I just wonder, do people have that view of the pulpit today? As I say, churches today, they take the pulpit out and they replace it with a stage.
and there'll be a microphone, and that's it. Now, there's nothing wrong with a man not preaching at a pulpit. Please don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is, the pulpit has a strong scriptural mandate. And here's why we have it. Here's why it is elevated. Because the message that is preached, it protects and guards the people. And that is why you need to pray for your pulpits. That is why you as a congregation need to pray for your ministers. You pray for me, you pray for certainly the office bearers too, who are ministers of your soul, to your souls. But you need to pray for the pulpits of our land, the pulpits and places where God has his people. For they are there to protect, they are there to serve their congregations. That is why it is so vital that a congregation has a minister who studies. That is why the pulpit, the minister must study God's word. That is why he must give himself, and that is why at the ordination you're told, will you give yourself to the diligent study of the Word of God? Why is that? I remember an old pastor saying to me once, I just can't remember when he said it, but he said this, he said, you know, Paul, the congregation, the spirituality of the congregation will never rise, or will only rise, to the level of the pulpit. What he meant was that the spirituality of you, to whom I'm preaching this morning, won't go any higher than the spirituality of this pulpit. If you have a backslidden preacher in this pulpit this morning, I can be dead on sure that you as this people, you will be backslidden. You won't be praying. Your view of the prayer meeting ought to be the view of this pulpit. So you can see, well, why do I go on about prayer meetings? Why do I go on about the Lord's table? Why do I go on about membership in churches? These things that are issues in churches, the sacraments, baptism. It's because what you take, what you hear me say, my view, my conviction, and it all comes back to what the Apostle Paul says, that we first must have the thorough conviction that here is something God uses. If I don't have that, you won't have that. If I count the prayer meeting before this service, the half hour that we meet, if I count that as a light thing, so will you. If I don't attend it, you won't attend it. If I don't come on a Tuesday evening, you won't come on a Tuesday evening. If I don't attend the Lord's table, I can be dead on sure you'll say, well, you know, he doesn't go. And it's a good lesson for us all to learn. When others see you not in your place, they will say, well, so-and-so doesn't go. And you might say that's on their business. I tell you now, men and women, it is their business. It is your business to look at me. It's your business to see how Christians act. Because it does have an impact. And we've got to be concerned about that. But I thought it was a good thought. That the spirituality of a congregation will be no higher than the spirituality of a pulpit. And I covet your prayers. Faithful preaching, you see, is the answer to 1,000 sicknesses in the Church of Christ. They often mention to you, one of Spurgeon's contemporaries came to him one day and says, Spurgeon, Dr. Spurgeon, I can't understand why you have no problems in your congregation. The congregation I preach to, they drift here, they drift there. That is a problem in the Church of Christ. Now, I don't encourage it. I love to see visitors. But if they belong to another church, they should be at another church. If they belong, if they're a member of another congregation, they should be in that congregation. And the problem was, in Spurgeon's day, this young man says, how is it you hold your people? Spurgeon said, you know, I feed my sheep by the teeth. In other words, what he did was, by faithful preaching, he fed them. And they understood him. And they kept him. And he had no problems with the sheep running over here, there. You can't flog sheep. You can't beat them. You can encourage them. You can't drive them. You have to lead them. I certainly was rebuked yesterday as I read one of the old Puritans last night. And it was a rebuke to me. That I'm conscious I preach to young men here this morning. Young woman, older people, that you are a sheep of Christ.
And we all have our faults. We've got to love one another. We've got to bear patiently with them. This old Puritan says, you know, sheep have to be fed on the ground. In other words, I can't be preaching up here and you down there and you're not getting anything for your soul. That's a problem in the pulpit. And certainly, I don't want to be preaching above your heads. I want you to be a sheep who are fed on the ground where you can go around and you can lift it. And I'm preaching at your level, as we often say. And you can take that truth and apply it, young woman, young man, older person. And say that nugget of truth this morning that was mentioned in that meeting, I took it, it hit me, and I want to apply it to my heart. The preeminence of preaching, you can't beat it. And I pray that God will give you a conviction and give me a continued conviction that this is the way to evangelize the lost. Amen. Let us pray. Let us just bow in a word of prayer. We want to be conscious of his presence.